Did. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, it was by your word that the heavens were made and their starry host by the breath of your mouth. We thank you for the fact that the whole of creation is your doing, and you accomplished it by speaking it into existence, even now as you are giving us new life by your sovereign word through the word of God written. We pray you would write it now on our hearts. May it transform us into increasing likeness of our Savior, in whose name we pray it. Amen. Our text this morning and especially you perhaps would have felt this if we had read right to the end, but it's just a deeply moving passage that is eminently appropriate for Father's Day. It is so really for at least two reasons, and one of them is that these are the words of a father to his 12 sons. Well thought out words, carefully crafted in Hebrew poetic, and clearly the result of much consideration. It wasn't just thrown together. Indeed, it's likely that Jacob, the man who's speaking, the father who's speaking, whose other name is Israel, after whom the nation of Israel is named, it's likely that Jacob, or Israel as he's called, said many things to each of these sons. But this is a compressed account of that time that must have been incredibly meaningful, since these were his last words. Last official words, not exactly the very last word he said, but a little bit like Jesus' words in the upper room to his disciples prior to his crucifixion. A little bit like Moses' last words to Israel at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so I suppose an initial takeaway from all of this has to do with last words. I don't want to encourage any kind of extra melodrama about these so-called transitions or what's happening today. Actually, I think the best description of it is going from strength to strength, hopefully to an even greater revival, to a missions program that actually is at the 50% level and little by little climbing there from its current 40% in terms of the total budget of the church, and one where we are all in, where it is no longer a spectator sport, where full support means a whole congregation embracing, praying for regularly these amazing missionaries who are in very difficult parts of the world, including Caroline and Mike, that need our prayer, where the gospel is in great danger in terms of its enemies. Something that we would do as a church in giving in greater measure our generous support. In any case, these are words from Jacob to his sons that I think do provide a kind of model for when we come to a transition in life, every one of which is a foretaste of the last transition. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain, but every time we leave a situation or leave a job, there is a kind of giving up that is a foretaste of the ultimate giving up. And we do it with joy for the one who gave us everything and anticipation that the next chapter on the way to the promised land, as the children sang to us, will be as wonderful as the previous because of the God who is with us. Despite every affliction, every struggle, every trial, he makes his strength perfect in it all, as he makes his strength perfect in weakness. I want to give you a bit of a heads up. Right before the time of congregational prayer, I will be inviting Dan Verengia forward that we might pray for him. And I want to do something a little different. We normally, in such occasions, have our elders and ministers gather together, but I don't want these prayers coming out of those who are jealous for Dan's next chapter. Instead, I'd like them coming from those who know what that next chapter is like. So just out of interest, how many former elders do we have here, either at Park Street Church or in any other church, that you have ever been an elder and you're a former elder, would you just raise your hand so I get a sense? Okay, great. And how many, how about former ministers? Do we have former ministers or retired ministers? Hey, great. Oh, this is wonderful. Then, I haven't asked you to do anything until now, so you cannot say no. I want you, during the next hymn, to make your way forward, because I'm going to invite you to pray for Dan and for his wife, Rosanna, as they get into this new exciting chapter. So that's your assignment. Just be mindful, come forward, and I'm going to ask you to do that. In any case, yes, Jacob is getting his house in order, not in the way that we're apt to, which would be to, I don't know, make sure our insurance is paid up to date. We've got our power of attorney figured out and healthcare proxy written. It is instead the urgency as we approach the end of life to gather those who are our loved ones and to bless them. I've had the privilege every once in a while, and of course not all of us are going to know when that time comes, but those who are dealing with a terminal illness or one likely to be terminal have a unique privilege to follow the example of Jacob in our text. And I have encouraged individuals to do so with amazing results, and even some who were a bit reluctant, where they were still feeling reasonably well. It seemed odd to invite the children from across the country to come and gather around their hospital bed or whatever when they were pretty confident it was going to work out fine. One brother came up with a solution that I thought worked quite well, which was he didn't want to just say to the kids, this is it, because his doctor was still somewhat encouraging. So instead he wrote letters and put them in sealed envelopes for each of his children and for his wife and gave them to me to hold on to. And it was about 2 years later that he passed from this life to the next, and I will never forget the privilege it was to give those precious letters to the members of his family, his wife and his children. Jacob is doing this in full consciousness and clearly totally in possession of his senses, that what he writes, what he gives us in words is a remarkable expression of insight and enjoyment of word plays, as a matter of fact. There's a literary beauty about it that doesn't quite come out, but almost every one of the names is then played on in what is said in the blessing with a little word play. In any case, I want to talk about why all the emphasis on Judah, which is the one I ended with in this list. There are the opening four sons, and there's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. And the emphasis is, why Judah? Well, to know why, we actually have to back up with just the beginning. These are the literal 12 sons of Jacob. They're all gathered. But Jacob is thinking about the future, his own future, the fact he's about to die, but also the future for his sons and their progeny. Each of them is being treated as an individual, and much of what Jacob says only applies to them, their own personal history. But then he goes on and thinks of the future at least 400 years down the road, when they will then be representing their tribe of whom they are the progenitors, so that when he speaks about Simeon, he's talking not just about the man, the young man in front of him, but Simeon's descendants, the tribe of Simeon. So it's both the individual and the tribe of which the individual is a representative that is in view as we go through this chapter. And it's both the immediate past and immediate future, as well as a much more distant future. And in fact, all the way to the Messiah, which is the real punchline in the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah, the one to whom it belongs, that scepter that will not depart from the tribe. And so you have to keep this in mind. And then it isn't just a testament that applies to material blessing. It's really like might be in our wills. It's also spiritual. In fact, it's mainly spiritual. Ideally, we would read this together with chapter 48, which comes before it. Those are also last words, and those are words that Jacob gave to his favored son, Joseph. And in that context, he gives a testimony. So it's a testimony and a testament. A rehearsal, not of the wonderful time we had when the Red Sox won the pennant or whatever. It's a testimony of the wonderful God we serve. We find this as Jacob blesses Joseph and says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. He is reminding his son Joseph of what God had said to him about the distant future, when Joseph would not just be an individual, but would be the progenitor now of two great tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then Joseph lays his hands on them, and you may remember he switches them and gives the preferred blessing to the younger son, Ephraim, the tribe of which will have greater importance and influence. And then he goes on and says, he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. So the blessing is a blessing coming from his own experience of God's blessing now conferred on Joseph's sons. And he describes God as his shepherd. And this is a word we throw around because none of us are shepherds. Jacob was a shepherd. And he knew that of all the animals in the barnyard or in domesticated context, that sheep are the most helpless of animals. They don't even know to move from one grazing one field to another without being led, even though it's clearly in view that the grass over there is much greener. If they fall and tilt upside down, unlike a turtle, they can't even right themselves without the help of a shepherd. They are helpless. We are helpless without the constant attentions and care of the shepherd who protects us from predators before whom we would be vulnerable and helpless and even lays down his life for the sheep. So now we begin in chapter 49. Having given his testimony in chapter 48, now comes the testament in 49. Imagine you're there. Imagine you're the oldest son, Reuben. And now you hear your dad saying this in the context of all your siblings. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. You know, your chest is getting bigger, isn't it? You know, you're getting little spine tinglies, and you're hoping the brothers notice this. And I mean, here, Dad is really blessing you, not just praying for God's blessing, but saying what he really prizes most about you, what he's most proud about you. That's what you want to do when it's your turn. Bless your children by telling them you love them. Bless them by letting them know what you assume they know, what you most treasure about them. Well, in fact, I say, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving them the blessing appropriate to each. That was the closing verse. And so then what does he say? Well, he says to Reuben, the next breath, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. We're horrified to hear that. Reuben's heart must have just sunk. What are we dredging up the past like that? Here in an embarrassing situation with all the brothers listening in. It just seems terribly painful, the lavish praise almost given to highlight the ignominious fall. Why then does Jacob say this to his son? Well, it's because what we have here is actually a will. It's a testament. And in the biblical world, the firstborn gets, by convention, the double inheritance. That should have gone to Reuben. But because Jacob, the father, is actually planning to disinherit, to a great extent, Reuben, by law, he has to give evidence. In the ancient world, in the Code of Hammurabi, among the Babylonians, and elsewhere, you couldn't just forget to leave something to your children. You had to mention them and explain why they weren't going to get what would have otherwise been coming to them. In terms of the material inheritance, Reuben had forfeited his right to inherit. And he had done so by an egregious offense against his father and against his stepmother by having an incestuous relationship with that woman, going up onto his father's bed and thereby defiling it. We actually have a record of that back in Genesis 35, and it's clear there that although there is no question about what happened, Reuben got away with it from a legal perspective because there were no eyewitnesses. In the Old Testament, the level of evidence required for criminal prosecution was very high. You had to have two or three eyewitnesses of the event. And so though the death penalty would normally have been prescribed, it almost never was applied because it was so rare to have so much evidence of guilt. The Old Testament law always errs on the side of letting the guilty go free rather than to punish the innocent. Nevertheless, Reuben, what he did was well known, and his wife, this woman that he slept with, Bilhah, had told Jacob, so there was no question about it. And for that reason, he's disinherited, a sexual sin that disqualified him. That then releases Jacob to give the material inheritance, the double portion, to whichever son he wishes. And in fact, he chose Joseph, and that happens in the previous chapter. He gets a double blessing because Joseph's two sons are now going to be treated as equal tribes to the remaining 12 sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh will inherit, and therefore Joseph is inheriting a double portion through his sons, the grandsons of Jacob. Are you following me? Now, we are moving on to the next son. Then you say, if not, then Reuben, how about the second son, Simeon, or the third son, Levi? Well, once again, undoubtedly, if we had been there, Jacob would have said many wonderful things about those two young men. But for the purposes of the court, what he tells instead is why they would not inherit the spiritual inheritance that he was going to pass on and wanted to give to one of his sons. To be the heir of the Abrahamic covenant in its privilege of a role in the unfolding of redemptive history, to be the ancestor of the promised one, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's not going to go to Reuben. Turns out it won't go to Simeon or Levi either. Let's read verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Here, Jacob is reminding us and reminding them of a dreadful circumstance that's recorded back in Genesis 34, where these two sons are trying to avenge the abuse of their sister Dinah, who had been taken by one of the Canaanite, the Shechemites people, a man named Shechem, and he slept with her. The Bible tells us that immediately after, he repented. He had his way with her, perhaps through some kind of persuasion or who knows what. He had his way with her, but then immediately it says his soul clove to Dinah after having slept with her and done this hurtful thing. And he loved the girl, and he spoke literally to her heart. He wooed her. in his repentance. And then he told his father, please get this girl to be my wife. And so he wants a wedding as a way of repenting of this. Well, Jacob, who as the father of Dinah, was responsible to consider, was this in fact a genuine repentance? Was Dinah in agreement and giving her consent? And well, the one requirement is that Shechem and all of his kin are going to repent. And so they are requested, they request and are demanding a circumcision of them. And they all actually apparently take this to heart and are circumcised. But the two brothers of Dinah aren't pleased, and they go and slaughter all Shechem as well as all the men, unwilling to forgive Shechem and his kin for what happened to their sister when she was willing to. So anyway, they forfeit the right, that violent act of killing innocent, repentant sinners. And now we're now down to the fourth son. You ask, why Judah? Well, because he's the next in line. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Here we're getting this playing of on wordplay. The word Judah means praise. So Judah, your brothers will Judah you. It's kind of a sweet little thoughtful mnemonic, so you can't forget it. It's a different wordplay than Judah's mother used in naming Judah. Judah's mother said, I'm going to praise the Lord for this kid. And so she called him Judah because her praise was of the Lord. But now reusing it, that's okay because, you know, it's a free country. Now it's going to be, it's your brothers will praise you. You're not going to rule over them and have them begrudgingly agreeing that you have some right of authority over them. They're going to cheerfully and delightedly give you their allegiance. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, not of your brothers. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Here is Jacob giving the very blessing that God had given him when God gave him the privilege of being the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Jacob, your brothers will bow down to you. And now Jacob is passing that on to Judah. You get it? It's a spiritual inheritance and a wonderful privilege given to him. Then you are a lion's cub. Not a little, don't think of this as a little cuddly thing. This is a young, vigorous lion rather than a toothless one who can no longer roar. A lion's cub, the term used for the youthful, vigorous lion. And now the lion will be the representative of this tribe. And a reminder of its quality of being having the privilege of kingship. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares rouse him? In the biblical world, they knew that lionesses did much of the hunting. And so he's like both the lion who only fights in order to protect the lionesses. Risking its life will kill any animal, including crocodiles and whatever. The lion is massive, but doesn't normally do the hunt for food. But so he's like both a lion and a lioness, all bundled together. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, the emblem of legitimate royal authority. There had been no king in Israel until this period of which Jacob is speaking. Once they're in the promised land, now, when the time is right, they're allowed to ask for a king. And the first king, well, the first king they asked for was the wrong kind of king. It was a king like the nations. And his name is Saul, which in Hebrew means you asked for it. Saul, done away. Now the kingship goes to the real man after God's own heart, who is David. David is of the tribe of Judah. And all legitimate kingship then for Israel will be dynastic, coming from the line of David, from the line of Judah. So this is referring to the scepter that first is in the hand of David, the man after God's own heart. The ruler's staff by which he exercises judicial authority will not depart from the tribe Judah. It'll be a long line of dynastic succession until we get finally to Zedekiah about 550 before Christ. nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. There'll be this final climactic descendant of Judah who will be the one to whom all that authority rightly belongs. The one whom earlier had been in mind when God said, it's through your seed, Abraham, that the nations will be blessed. He'll be a father of many nations. This now will be a ruler who will now enjoy the obedience of all the nations. And by the way, it's going to be like paradise. He's going to tether his donkey to a vine. Have you ever grown a grapevine? It takes years to get the grapes to where you can use them. Would you tether your donkey to it? We used to have a golden retriever. We wouldn't tether it anywhere close to anything we wanted to keep intact, right? But you're going to be living at a time when the vines are so prolific that you can even tether your pet donkey to it and have it eat it all because there's so much more. And not only that, it's going to be a return, in effect, to paradise, as I say. He will wash his garments in wine. How many of you would wash your garments in wine? Let's say that, you know, $100 bottle of vintage Zinfandel. You know, you don't, right? You know, you wouldn't do it. You savor that. But not in this last day. The wine will be flowing amazingly in his robes and blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine or from wine. Probably from wine, I think. Both are possible. His teeth white from milk because he's going to be drinking it and enjoying it. There will be such plentitude. No wonder the New Testament says of Jesus, see, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's the one who has the victory that is accomplished. He's the one who was promised. He's the one that is in view in this text that was traditionally paraphrased by the Jewish community and their Targums, until the Messiah comes. The one to whom it belongs, they paraphrase as, until the Messiah comes. It's all about the coming Messiah, this wonderful one. Why Judah? Well, you know, it's not because Judah was better than his brothers. If you know the story in between these chapters that we've had in our sermon series, you know Judah is as bad as his brothers. Reuben had sexual problems with his sin. Judah did too. In fact, when Judah's wife died, his daughter-in-law, who was widowed and who under biblical law should have been encouraged to be married by Judah's youngest son, who was single, unattached, and now mature, Judah refused to do that. And when Judah's own wife died, he didn't marry his widowed daughter-in-law either. And so the widowed daughter-in-law took matters into her own hands and pretended to be a prostitute. And you know what? Judah slept with her and was rightfully tricked by her to do that which biblical law would have normally required him to do as a now single man. And he finds out about it, and he immediately, in self-righteous indignation, pronounces a sentence of death on her, his daughter-in-law, because she's pregnant. She, however, has the emblems of who it is who's the legitimate father. And Judah recognized them, the seal, the cord, and the staff, the Bible says. It all had been from him. He's the one who had a moral failure, not her. And so he then says, she is more righteous than I. He didn't have to say that, but he says it in front of everybody. Since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. The Bible describes Judah as repenting of having sold his brother into slavery, and at last promises and asks that he be put into slavery. Where before he had no compassion on his brother Joseph, when his brother Benjamin is in trouble, he insists that this representative, whoever he is, second in command of Pharaoh, make me the slave, keep me in prison, and let Benjamin go home to his father, because his father would have a broken heart if he doesn't see Benjamin returning to him. He's repented. He's like David. David also was a terrible sinner. You can think of, if you read the story, it's not just his adultery and his murder. There are 9 egregious sins he commits. And after most of them, the Bible takes pains to describe how he was conscience-stricken when he rebelled against Saul and realized, I shouldn't even cut his robe as a symbol of rebellion. I shouldn't have made the census happen. And when Nathan the prophet says, you are the man with respect to the adultery and the murder that we mostly focus on, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He's quick to blame himself in public. When he was planning to get even with Nabal by killing him, Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes and stops him and says, don't have this on your conscience. He could have said, get out of here, woman. Don't you know who I am? I'm the crown prince, as it were. Get out of here. You're just a woman. Instead, he says, she's right and I'm wrong. Praise God for bringing her to correct me. This woman who no one needed to pay attention to, correcting none less than David as he humbles himself before the truth. David, conscience-stricken. David in Psalm 51, after his committing adultery to Bathsheba, the Bible tells us he had this psalm written, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. It's the conscience, the contrite heart, the willingness to blame ourselves, to confess our sins as the Bible insists we must. The Bible says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, fools mock at making amends for sin, but good will is found among the upright. Believers are not different by the fact that they don't sin. The difference is that we confess and repent. It took a lot of courage for David to go up against that Goliath, to risk his life when everything depended on it. It took more courage to stand in front of great crowds and say, I'm wrong, she's right. To confess his sin, to admit it, to confess it and repent of it. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whereas whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And now to my last point. So the Messiah has come and brings ultimately the obedience of the nations that belongs to him, and he will rule in such a way that it'll be like paradise restored with glory reflected in his visage. Is there no room for us? Well, of course there's room for us. Judah is not, that's not the end of the story. All the other tribes get blessed because he's blessed. And they're blessed in concert with him. And they're going to be bowing down to him but being used of him. He leads the conquest of Canaan in Judges chapter 1 and at the end of the book. And so I want to close with a free paraphrase of these blessings, each of which has a little twist on it, a wordplay in the Hebrew. In our bulletins at the back, we're talking about all the folks who are leaving, but we could also talk about all the folks who are staying. There are 5 ministers leaving. That's out of 18 that are listed on the back of my bulletin, our ministry team. 5 out of 8. And then there are 12 elders who are also staying. So that's pretty good. We got 30 people staying, 5 leading. So 1/6, you'll hardly notice it. But listen to who is staying. I'll just go down the list. I didn't get all the end before, and I won't either now. So I'll start in the end. Nathan Skinner, our director of music. It's true, he has only been here since 2012, but nevertheless, Nathan Skinner is no beginner when it comes to playing the organ. Indeed, he must be one of the premier organists in America, and God has brought him right here. Not only is he so excellent with respect to playing the organ, have you noticed he sings every verse of every hymn? Who do you know can do this with both hands and this with both feet and also sing and follow the words? Yet here he is, leading us in the worship of God in this amazing ministry. And he also has a great sense of humor and very deep and penetrating theological understanding. He keeps us on our toes. Chris Sherwood is the assistant minister. He's got a long, he's got a laundry list of responsibilities. You see how many are listed? Alive in Christ, the arts ministry, visitation, women's, he's not even a woman, and he's in charge of Women's Benevolent Society and pastoral care team. And Chris Sherwood is sure you would know God's will best by knowing his word. You know God's will best by knowing his word. He loves the word of God, and his counseling is based on scripture. And he's the utility infielder of our ministers, available for every crisis. When David Freeman had his heart attack in April in our library that turned out to be fatal, who's the minister who was right there and then joined Mary Harvey at the ER room until David's daughter could arrive? It's Chris Sherwood. Amazing comfort to me. He's really the most frequent minister to come into my office on a weekday to talk about the sermon and how meaningful it was. And I have to admit, that really helps. I don't mind the constructive criticism, which he also gives. Then there's Michael Rowland. He's the small groups coordinator. We are beholden to Michael Rowland, who, like his famous namesake, is an angel. The archangel Michael. You didn't get it. Okay, well, fine. He's an amazing guy. Our small groups ministry has been kept on track with him, and he's exceeding not only just doing all the mechanics of it, but also doing pastoral care for one young woman who is very much in danger and in having difficulties, and it's been great to have him here, a real gift. Then there's Chris Perkins. Chris Perkins, the Associate Minister of Families and Church Development. Chris Perkins means curtains for the old saw, we're all human, because he's more like Superman when it comes to ministry. He does it all. I don't know anybody who can do so much so effortlessly and with such faith as does Chris. We have a list here. I have a list here, 104 initiatives he has had in the 20 years here, things he started with others' help that are all of them successful. I mean, I don't know how he does it. They all work, whether it's the trip to Bethlehem, that we journey to Bethlehem. I know why. It's 100 volunteers that are working with him. But that ability to draw in others is just amazing. And his insights, I really wish that on our website we had a collection of all of his light readings. If you need some devotional guidance, ask to see the old light readings that he's written. They are so insightful about the Word of God. And we could go on if I had time, but we don't. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being part of such a remarkable church by your grace and your mercy. It's the Holy Spirit who has been the one to accomplish all this. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We thank you for the abundance of your lavish gifts that you've poured out on this place with its many ministers, its many gifted elders, moderator, other leaders in the trenches, all of our deacons. Lord, we have nothing to complain about and much to bless you for and give thanks to you about. As you allow us and set us up for real success in you in the coming months and years, we do pray the missions program would grow from strength to strength, but we pray the outreach of this gospel church would be greater than ever to Boston, into the region beyond, and even to around the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.